We are we're in the second part of a two-part message on why does God allow evil and suffering in the world. For context, for any who haven't been with us, we are actually doing pairs of messages or topic questions through a series prompted by videos on our Right Now Media account by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. And we're looking at challenging questions that people who aren't believers in Christ tend to ask. Now, it doesn't mean we don't ask them as believers, but it's more that they're challenges or stumbling blocks in the minds of many people who haven't yet put their trust in Christ. And this is one of those big ones. Why does God allow evil and suffering? Next week, we'll have a video on the why is the church responsible for so much injustice? Or the topic of why are we hypocrites? I don't know if you've ever had that charge mentioned to you, but anyway, that's, thank you. This topic here that we have before us, why does God allow evil and suffering, is of course a question that believers ask too, because it's a hard one, it's a very challenging one, and as we were cautioned by Tim Keller in the video, you don't want to give answers that trivialize the enormous pain and confusion that tends to go along with this. I mean, we have lived in we have a lot of suffering that can be in our lives, but when you look at the world in general and the vast majority of the population of the world and the history of the world, and you see what people have lived with and continue to live with, it's just indescribably painful what many people have had to deal with. Individuals in our own circumstances, in our own lives, maybe even in your own, have gone through experience of being victims of wicked things, or perhaps have perpetrated wicked things. As I mark correspondence courses for inmates, you know, you get little details of the variety of things that people can do wrong and have done wrong to them. And so there's so many different things that we could look at. Now, one of the people in the video last week said that they tend to find that the answers that Christians give tend to be more like a crutch, an unsatisfactory one at that, because what they're looking for is to have the problems go away and have the things alleviated and have peace. And so it is important that we consider what kind of answers can we give? What kind of discussions can we have? Now, you'll notice from the way I've got the slides here, if you're seeing the slide deck, is it's some guidance for Christians when non-believers raise this question, right? We do not, it's way too large a topic, as Mark already touched on last week so well, in a follow-up to the video. It's way too large a topic. And I've deliberately, you know, Beth knows I was really praying, there's just so much stuff we could look at, and I've got plenty to deal with already. I'm actually going to leave out the great volume of stuff that is why God allows suffering in our lives as believers. I will touch on a bit of that toward the end, but we're going to focus, because the series is largely about interacting with people who are not yet believers, who are struggling, we're going to focus the attention on how could we engage in a more meaningful discussion with people who raise this question. But hopefully it helps all of us too. We should prepare another series of messages just to deal with the great volume of scripture and comfort and guidance that can come for those who have already put their trust in Christ and yet have that question. Why does God allow this? Or what does God do with our suffering? So what I'd like to look at then is three things, and I've used the word some because there's a lot more we could say on each of these topics. Some ways to frame conversations with non-believers on this question, and then some biblical realities that are important to keep in mind, and then we'll briefly touch on some of how God uses the suffering of believers in reaching non-believers. So that's what I'd like to try to tackle. So you'll be able to grab your lunch partway, and we'll continue the message. All right, so I'm going to set this up. I won't be looking at scripture for the first few comments. I will be getting into that more as we go, in case you're wondering. So one of the things we would like to urge, though, is to approach this with a posture similar to how Tim Keller did it, where you have sensitivity and compassion for the fact that people are asking this question probably with something in mind. They've noticed something either in their own life or something that they observe in the world, and it's probably not neutral. there's probably something that bothers them. So it's worth finding out why they are asking this. It's worth taking the time to ask questions and find out what bothers them the most about this. And in taking the time to just listen and to ask questions that draw them out, you're going to find out a lot more about where the person's coming from. Is there personal pain that's involved in this? Have they had experiences? Did they once have a trust in God of sorts or believe in God, but have now turned away from that? Are they still wanting to follow God, but don't understand any of this and it's stumbling them? Or are they just academic and they're just looking for a way to kind of avoid the Lord and the Bible and so on? Because you'll get all different options, and I've just given a sample there. What kind of content we'll use in our conversation, and even the tone we use to some extent, the approach, will be based on what kind of person we're talking with and where they're coming from. So I encourage, as it's true with pretty well any topic that people raise, it's worth hearing more, get to know who you're talking with first a little bit more before we try to assume and put in our own comments, because we might be responding to something that's not really the issue. And so if we can ask a few questions, we'll get a little bit deeper in and we'll find out what their emotional level is with it and so on. Or, as the Lord Jesus cautioned, don't throw your pearl to swine, right? Is that it's possible a person actually has no respect for what you're going to say no matter what, because they're not ready for that. In which case, don't waste your time or their time. Pray for them. Invite the further conversation, come back to it later, maybe set a new appointment or whatever. But you're not rejecting anybody, but the Lord Jesus knew sometimes people weren't ready and sometimes they were. We have to be wise about that. So start with compassion and understanding, not wanting to trivialize anything. It is also important to make sure that they and we, and that the trivializing part is that, understand that this is a very large topic, right? And it's the size of the issue and the fact that you're touching on the mind of God and how his wisdom and his knowledge of things and the entire span of the entire history of creation is affected by this topic, right? Because right from the earliest days of humanity, the issue of evil and suffering in the world has been there. And it's a very obvious thing that it exists. So all parties should assume that there will be some unanswered questions here, that there will be mysteries, there will be things we will not understand, and then nobody should expect to come to a conclusive decision. If they have that demand in the conversation, or we think we can give them just the perfect answer, there's going to be problems. So it's important for us, for both parties, to be humble about that and be calm about the idea and not put unreasonable expectations on it. As Mark pointed out last week, I love this line. Was it your own line, Mark? No answer is good enough, but there are good answers. Was that your line? I love that line. No answer is good enough. So, you're never going to be fully satisfied on this topic. There's always something that's going to come up that you got to wonder about. Well, what about that? What about that? But to assume that you should just reject any answer, no, that's not appropriate. There are good answers, and we can provide some of them. Meanwhile, with that, what was proposed in the video is that people were saying, well, in fact, not just Christianity's answers, but the world and other religions, they propose answers that are really coping strategies, right? Because you can be accused, oh, it's just a crutch, or it's just a coping strategy. But someone rightly pointed out in the group of non-Christians that Tim Keller was talking with, they said, well, what isn't a coping strategy, right? People do all kinds of different religions or solutions. They maybe try to mask the suffering by getting into substance abuse or whatever. There's all kinds of ways people avoid the topic. The popularity of being calling yourself an atheist or agnostic. Well, most of that is just, I don't want to think about it. I don't have answers and I don't want to think about it. That's a coping strategy. You're not answering anything. Now, it's worth finding out from the person you're talking with, are they genuinely interested in getting somewhere on this topic? Or are they just fine with a fatalistic kind of philosophy that says, we live in a world of suffering and evil and we're just going to make it through? We heard that with a couple of people in the video. Said, I don't really think about why. I just know we just have to find a way to deal with this. A couple of references were given to Eastern religions, where it's not a matter of you solve a problem, you just try to navigate through this thing. Now, tied in with this, though, is the person you're talking with willing to accept that Christianity is different in it? And here's what Tim Keller said. He said, Christianity is the only religion that has God coming into this world to suffer along with us. And experience evil is implied in that too, right? So the presence of suffering doesn't imply a lack of love. And the solution can't be just to snap his fingers and it all goes away. And in that context, he was saying that if that's all it took, Christ would not have had to come and die, right? Is it obviously God's committed to a solution in addressing this problem. Now, that is not something the rest of the religions offer. Is the person aware enough that Christianity is different in the fact that we have this testimony of this person, Jesus, who has radically different approach to this than what the religions of the world tell the followers to do? If the person isn't aware of that, it's worth taking some time to make sure there's that foundation so that they have some respect for the fact that there's something different about what we might discuss than what is being offered. Now, that doesn't mean we're right, and it's important for us to realize they might not accept that, but at least if they can respect that there is a difference, a fundamental difference, between what the rest of the world offers and what Christianity talks about, biblical Christianity, I should say, then you might actually get somewhere with them. And it might be an eye-opening thing. And actually, one of the people in the video last week that we saw actually found that to be quite an eye-opening experience for him. He hadn't really thought about that. You never know. It might help somebody else. And another point here, our expectations, their expectations, even our expectations, but I'm thinking mostly of the unbelievers, our expectations or assumptions sometimes make suffering worse. For example, you know, Job's friends or counselors, whatever you want to call them, right? They had the assumption that a person suffers because they themselves are having a direct consequence for their own sin or their own wrongdoing, or something very directly in their life. You may remember in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the disciples asked that question about the man born blind. They said, well, Master, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Christ set them straight. And it wasn't either of those. And that doesn't mean neither of them had sinned, but he said, that's not the reason this person is like this, but it's going to be for the glory of God. That this man was allowed to be going through this experience so that there would be a time when Jesus would come on the scene and perform this miracle, and that his years and years of suffering actually had a divine purpose that brought him, sure, he didn't regret once he saw literally saw the result. But, you know, the world has this idea, did God cause this, or did karma cause this, or any of that kind of stuff, right? We hear that, the direct consequence. That adds a false guilt to some of the suffering. And so that can make the issue worse, because now, of course, a large percentage of what we go through, I shouldn't say a large percentage is our direct result, but humans certainly are the cause of the vast majority of things that we endure. Another one is, what promises from the Bible are we do we claim for ourselves or assume that we think God should answer with? That happens a lot. I'm not going to get into any of that, but there's a lot of verses people will quote out of context to say, this God gave me this promise. No, he gave it to Israel, right? That kind of thing. And maybe it applies to you. It's same God, but not necessarily the same result, right? But sometimes that can create an expectation that God should perform a certain way because we interpreted a verse a certain way. And as a result, we're disappointed with God when it doesn't work, when he doesn't step in and solve our problem, when he doesn't deliver people and so on. And a lot of unbelievers have had that experience where they grew up maybe hearing some of the things about God and had the assumption that this is the way it should be. And now they're very turned off because it's not working. So we need to also be careful what we say to people about God and how we use Scripture, because that can add to the problem rather than actually be of help. So we need to be careful about that. I do not have time at all today to get into some of our different doctrines and how some of the ways we even define God's control of the universe. Be careful about that, because some of what we might say these things, but how are they being heard by the people that we're talking to? We can use jargon as Christians, or we can talk about how God controls everything. Be careful. What do you mean by that? Right? Be very careful. To what extent does he control things? He is over everything and the sovereign. But does that mean he dictates every single decision that happens? Did he help you pick your breakfast cereal? And I'm not joking. Because where do you draw the line when you say God decides for you? Right? To what extent do we have freedom, and to what extent does he dictate? This is in the mind of God only that can be understood, and humans have foolishly created their systematic theologies and so on that try to put God into a box of how he works. Let's just leave that alone. You know I have a pet peeve about that, if you've been around for a while. We need to respect the holy ground of the mystery of God's mind, but not just appeal to mystery every time we don't understand. Right? But it's important for us to understand that we can add to the problem of what people think about God based on the way we speak about God and what he does or doesn't do. So now that's a big topic. So we'll save that. Maybe we can touch on it a bit Wednesday night. But what are our motives behind our prayers? What are the motives of the person that's asking us the question? What do they want? What do they want God to do? What degree of understanding do they have about the seriousness of the issue? Another thing is, are we harboring any bitterness or anger or unforgiveness about the topic? If somebody has deep issues about this question, what's their attitude toward God about it? Because that needs to be handled in a certain way by them before God is going to necessarily step in and provide them answers. Because there needs to be a certain level of appropriate treatment of God. It doesn't go in our terms, it goes in his terms. And sometimes people are approaching it with an attitude, which I'll get into a bit more, that could be a bit of an issue. Final point with that before we turn to Isaiah 55, and you're welcome to turn there if you have a Bible handy. We're going to go to a very well-known set of verses in Isaiah 55. But do we measure God's character by the circumstances, or do we measure the circumstances by God's character? That's a really important life principle. Do we measure God's character by circumstances, or do we measure circumstances by God's character? This is all in the context of how we frame conversations with non-believers. By the way, you can have access to my notes later if you want, in case you don't have to write everything down. I'm going to be going fairly quickly through a lot of stuff here. Again, when you're trying to set this up with a discussion with people, how, what are they assuming from this? Do they expect that they know who God is because of the circumstances, or do we think they can maybe reinterpret the suffering and the experiences based on what they can learn about God? This very, very helpful. So Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, in a sense, that happened to Job too, right? God, we'll come back to that later maybe, but Job wanted specific answers, and God said, let me show you who I am. And in that context, Job actually found some peace. He still didn't get the answer to his questions, but he realized he was in the presence and hands of someone so great that perhaps he knew something. God knew something about this that he didn't. And that's important for the person we're talking with to have that humility. That can we accept that we're created beings, and we're talking about the Creator, and we're trying to understand why the Creator allows certain things to be, why it's run this way. I mean, we should expect that we're going to not understand all of it. We should also take a humble position that we are created beings, even though we're made in the image of God, unlike the rest of creation, we are still created beings. But look at verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter. Look at the heart of the Lord behind it. Before he said that, he said this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Right? So the Lord is inviting people to enter into a relationship with him that sets aside the sin that might be our issue and deals with it. And any unrighteousness, like Stephen was talking about earlier on in the opening, anything that we own as part of the responsibility for the issues, God can meet us in that. So the person we're speaking with, if they have a humility about it, that's willing to face this genuinely, we can have a good discussion. If the person is going to arrogantly put themselves up and judge God, it's probably not the right time to continue the conversation. Or you may have to tailor your comments to bring them to a closer awareness or dig deeper into where they're coming from. I think I may have frozen something here. Would you be able to advance it for me, Allie, at all? Is that possible? To the next slide. Not sure where it's going. There we are. Okay, thank you. In what I just read in verses 6 and 7, there is a sense that God actually understands, right? And God is grieved. We don't have time to go through all this, but there's numerous ways in the Bible we can see that. That God is grieved by the suffering and the hurt that humans experience. There was a reference made in the first meeting this morning to Lazarus' situation, right? And that was the one I have in my notes here as well. Think of Jesus weeping when he was around Mary and Martha. And that's an amazing scene. And if you watched The Chosen, it was on last week, and it was really well done. Final episode tonight, by the way. He knew he was going to be raising Lazarus, but he wasn't detached from that and sort of saying, oh, well, I'll endure your crying, you know, because I know what I'm going to do. No, there was none of that. He wept. He was grieved along with these people he loved. And he also knew what he was going to have to do to pay for this, to make this the hope come true, right? That he is the resurrection and life, but he knew he would have to die to be able to offer that to people so that there would be hope. And all of that and so much more was on his mind, and he was very much entering into the reality of what humans are suffering. And he suffered along with us. And that's the God that we serve. That's the God that the people are questioning, right? And so it's important for us to see that. And, you know, another thing is we don't know to what extent God has spared people. That's another thing we often don't stop and ask a person. How much do you think God has prevented in this life compared to what has been allowed? And we have no measure of that. There's no way we can know. But it's a valid thing for the person to stop and think about, is that we might accuse God of allowing certain things. Why does he do that? But we don't stop to thank him for the fact that there's probably a whole bunch of stuff. I've had circumstances in my life where I should have been in an accident or something and I wasn't, right? Not caused by me, of course, but somehow. You know, these kinds of things. Now, the other thing is, think back to the beginnings of all of this. How did it all start with that? But in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where we have the Garden of Eden and the beauty and wonder of God creating humans made in his image and so on, as it says at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, we have, of course, the famous passage about the fall of humans with Adam and Eve and their listening to Satan. They were offered the trees that they were talked about there. And there's a tree of life, and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story, right, that they were tempted to take part in the tree they were not supposed to. But this whole issue of what is good and what is evil, right, some we can learn, even though we're in this world is broken and fallen, we can actually focus more on the good that we're aiming for and we want to know about, in the contrast with what's evil. So when people see it, but it comes back to what Mark said in a message, not just last week, but in a few weeks ago, this whole foundation that people are coming from when we have discussions. Are they building upon rock or on sand? Where do they get their definitions? Again, it's worth having that discussion. Are they assuming there is a God? Or are they assuming there isn't one? Because if there isn't one, then there is no objective standard to go by. It's only made up opinions about how you define good and evil, right? It's now it might be fairly common what people believe, but it's still made up by humans because there is nobody who's provided that reality and that foundation if there is no God, if there is no moral lawmaker. And so without, will they accept the fact that that's logically true? Where do they come from in their view? Are they actually assuming that there is a God? And also, are they assuming God is actually good? And that's why it bothers them. Mark alluded to that last week. Is the fact that people are bothered by this question suggests they think it should be different. And as have they stopped to think about that, that may assumes that there is actually a better standard that is we've fallen from. And And then tied in with that, which I've already alluded to already, is that humility that goes with that. And in Romans chapter 1, I'll just, you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like, but Romans chapter 1 has a very good summary of the issues. The chapter concludes with a whole bunch of different examples of evil and wrongdoing of people. And we might find ourselves in the list. But Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us something about that too. He put eternity in their hearts. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Let's go to verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so that will there, in the setting up the context for this discussion, will people have that, are they willing to honor him as Creator and be thankful? Or is it all a posture of expecting God to give account to them? You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 29:16 says this, "You turn things around." This is God speaking to people. "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me.' Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" That's a very, those ones are pretty common in this topic. And so is there that humility that goes with this? And speaking of the chosen, there was a line in, I think it was last episode, it isn't wrong to question, but it is wrong to not accept the answer. I thought that was a brilliant line, right? God understands, he knows, right? He entered into this scene, he's directly. But if a decent answer is being provided and you're not willing to accept it, that's not good. And I gave the example there from Exodus chapter 6, and I don't think we'll take the time to turn there, but that's where God was preparing to deliver the nation of Israel out, and they were grumbling against Moses because of the fact that Pharaoh was making it hard on them, right? Because they had to do the bricks without being provided the straw and so on. And God was saying all these beautiful things about what he was going to do and how he's going to defeat the Egyptians and show himself to be God and so on. But then verse 9 of that chapter says, but they couldn't hear it because of their distress. Right? They weren't willing to listen to it because they were so focused on themselves and their own issue and their own thoughts that they did not hear the voice of God. And so it's really important for us ourselves, but also in talking to the person that's with us, that there is actually a readiness to engage. So if we get to this point and the person is ready, we can maybe move on. And that leads us to the second set of things, some biblical realities that are important to keep in mind. And again, just some. And I loved Tim Keller's way of framing this last time. You may have picked that up. He said to them, "Let me propose a way to think about this, and you tell me what you think." It was a very gentle, gracious, calm tone. And that's what I'd like us to see here. The next set of slides and comments will be about some biblical truths that we could propose in the discussion. Now, again, we could touch on a whole bunch of other things. But these are ones that struck me as being perhaps good ones to start on. And again, I can't get into a whole bunch of passages on it. But first of all, there are numerous types, causes, and degrees of suffering. The Bible is very clear on that. It's important for the people that we're talking with to know that we're not naive about this. The Bible is very open and honest about it. It's very clear. And we ourselves hopefully have an awareness. None of us should be obsessed by the news, but we should be somewhat aware of what's going on in the world, largely for the sake of prayer and compassion, right? Not to get our minds all twisted by politics and things like that, but we need to pray for all these issues. But there's so many issues out there. And there all kinds of things that are affecting body or soul or spirit, or usually a combination of these things. You rarely can have a suffering going on in your body that doesn't affect your soul or spirit, and likewise with these other things. And so the kinds of suffering we can have, the degrees of suffering, and the causes of the suffering can affect us in any one of the areas of our human experience. And it can be caused by others, or they can be caused by self, or they can be caused by the broken creation, right? People have different comments they make when, let's say, a tornado blows through and destroys an area or whatever, right? But those aren't directly caused by any of the humans involved, right? Humans didn't send it. Now, whether we're responsible for some, you know, changes to the climate and so on, that's still not sure to what extent we are, but yeah, that's part of the broken world, though. I mean, wherever the origins, it's pretty deep. It goes back to the cursed earth that God had, and humans are definitely a contributing factor to all this. But we could have causes that are from humans or causes that are not. I've listed there something. Won't turn to Romans 8, but Paul gives a very honest summary there. But listen to what he said about himself, what he himself has experienced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this. In far more labor, talking about his own work that he's been going through and experiences he's going through compared to some of the cushy people who are trying to work their way into the Corinthian church and take credit and so on. In contrast to that, he said, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So that's Paul's experience, right? But the next time you want to complain about your life, if you hear me complaining about anything, please just turn me to this passage. See, not yet, you know. But as far as that goes, I mean, that's just one man's life, and he experienced most of that because he was serving the Lord faithfully. So if you think, oh, I just pray and God will deliver me from my issues, you don't know your Bible. You're quoting the wrong promises. Because that's not necessarily what he's going to do. Paul was perhaps the most faithful Christian that's ever walked the planet. And he went through all kinds of grief and trouble and pain. And God said no to him about getting some of his deliverance. Right? So let's not assume that we get these quick answers, because that is actually dangerous when you're talking to the unbeliever. Because that's what they hear us saying, and then it doesn't happen. And they turn away from God. So it's our fault sometimes that we have preached false doctrine about how God works. We oversimplify this very complex topic. Now, tied in with that as well is that there are things, you know, clearly God being in charge of things has either sent or permitted things. Now, I'm not going to debate which is which, because I don't know, and nor do you, right? We don't know. What did he send? What did he permit? We do know that Satan does have some access to do things. Book of Job starts off that way, for very much the instruction for us as believers to know that that is in fact going on. I'm going to come back to that in a sec. So some of it is permitted by God, some of it is from Satan, and of course some of it is from other sources. But I also had down here, God created us in his image. And this is a really important biblical point for the listener to understand, is that being made in the image of God, it means that we have sensitivities to what's going on in the world. And that's why we feel it. And we should be thankful for that, that we actually were created with that capacity. Mark said a good line on this again last week. I was listening, Mark. Can you tell? Right? He said that pain is a compass to tell us where not to go. Right? Had God not built in pain into the experience, you know, that when we fell, he actually gave us a grace by letting us have pain to go with it. Because it alerts us when things aren't the way they should be. Otherwise, think of leprosy, for example, as a well-known disease where you get desensitized in your nerve endings and so on, and they end up burning themselves. They end up having limbs go foul or cut off or whatever, because they can't feel it. And it's so important that we have these things. But in our body, soul, and spirit, we can sense when things go wrong. And the reason for that is we're made in God's image. He has an awareness of what's right. It's part of who he is. It is who he is, right? But he built us with that capacity to experience what's true. But it also means we get to experience what's wrong too. And so it's important for us to see that this actually gives evidence that God exists and that we are, so it gives evidence of God's character. Not so much he exists, but his character is, if we can see these things are being wrong, what about God's perspective? Let's accept that he actually has an even better perspective of it. And that's one of the reasons he can call us to have compassion on other people and to take up the cause of justice when there is injustice and wrongdoing and so on. He expects his people to be people who get involved in that and don't just turn a blind eye to it, right? We should be people who care about these things because he stirs that within us to recognize it. So we turn these things around, and especially for the sake of others and not just for ourselves. Now, also another biblical reality is the origin of evil. And of course, huge topic, but we need to keep in mind that this is not just about humans. The experience that we're going through on this planet started before humans were created. It started in heaven with Lucifer and his horde that decided to rebel against God. That's where sin started. And then he brought that deliberately to the humans that God created in his image. The highest form of creation, he came here to corrupt that because he wanted to rob God of glory. That's his main purpose. He doesn't care how he takes you down. He's just wanting to rob God of glory. He doesn't care if you give him credit or not. He just doesn't want God to get the credit. He'll love it if God gets the blame, right? So let's not play that game. But we are part of something way bigger. I've got there on the screen Genesis 3:15, such a well-known, the first messianic promise, right? Is that in speaking to the devil through the serpent, he said that that son who's going to be born of a woman sometime down the line in history, he is going to deliver, right? He is going to, you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head, right? Great verse. But that shows us that right from the start, the issue of what humans are going to be experiencing and the curses and suffering that we go through that come next in the book of Genesis, those things are all in the context of a war that's going on between spiritual forces. Paul reminds us of that, right? In the Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and so on. And that's a separate whole part of the discussion that's not for today. But it is important for us to kind of bring that into the discussion with someone else, is that we're part of something very big that's been spanning even more than human history. 2 Corinthians 4:4, anybody know what that says? You can turn there if you want. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a blindedness that's part of this. There's a deliberate satanic effort to try to deceive people and confuse people and keep them enslaved, put them in fear, as Hebrews talks about. And people are blinded to it, so they won't see easily. It's a deliberate ploy to try to trick us, distract us, whatever. So chances are pretty good the person we're talking with has some degree of blindness and distraction from it. If they're not yet saved, they definitely have, they're not indwelt by the Spirit. There's only so much they would ever understand, because only through spiritual life can you spiritually discern. But there are truths that the world can understand, but they're generally blinded to it. And we got to keep that in mind, that we're not dealing with just persuasive arguments, as Paul warned about. You have to come with a spirit and power in order to be able for this to work. And that brings us to Colossians chapter 2, where we have that victorious thing that ties in with, you know, Mark talking last week about that we're people of hope. We have It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it away, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. There's a victory that is testified on the cross and will be in a future day. So it's really important for us to keep that in mind, is that there are other forces at play here that are part of God's wisdom in how he deals with us and how he answers us. And it's so deep that, again, we should be careful not to assume we can come up with nice, neat answers. This was raised last week. Just quickly mention this, that what if God simply got rid of evil and brokenness without us owning our part in it? And I put that in there because that ties in with even what Stephen was saying earlier, is that we do have to own our part in this, that we are part of the problem. We have contributed to some of the broken experiences of this world. We're not just victims, though we probably have experienced a lot at the hands of others. Certainly our history of the world, there are so many, I mean, think of all the trauma that many children have gone through that are completely wickedness of adults. They certainly didn't bring anything upon themselves to do that, right? And all these kinds of things. But there is a measure in which every human being has to accept some part in this. And if we will own that part of it, that's good. But if we don't, if we think God can just step in and as Mark said, snap his fingers and take away evil, we're all gone. Because we're all part of the problem to differing degrees, but we're all part of the problem. We like to compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm not like Hitler or anything. Well, no, we're not. Very few people have ever been as wicked as that man, right? But we don't compare to Hitler. We compare to Christ, right? And none of us measures up to Christ. And so if God's standard is perfection, none of us would survive if God said, that's the basis I'm judging on. What's fair is Christ should not have had to pay for us. So if we think he just steps in and snaps his finger and it's over with, we're gone. Well, there's obviously, Mark said last week, there must be more to the plan then, because if he were to do that, we'd all be gone. The fact that he doesn't do that means he's got a wisdom there that we need to accept, even if we don't fully understand it. He won't eradicate it. Where would God draw the line? We have to ask that person that we're talking with, where do you want him to draw the line? And usually, as Mark said, it'll involve other people dealing with God, dealing with them and not us, right? Let's remind ourselves very quickly, the culmination of all of this is the Bible is very clear, and you can see it in Revelation 20 to 22. You can read about how it's all going to wrap up in a future day. God has a perfect answer to all of this. And the issue of hell is one that a lot of people are confused by, and it's not my purpose to talk about it. Just this week, I was reading an article by somebody who I wrote back to and said, I'm not sure your view is going to actually help people. It's one of those things where actually it's important for us to understand God's plan for the future, including hell, whatever that actually involves. It has degrees of judgment to it, just like there are degrees of reward in heaven. And if we didn't have hell, we don't have justice. Because somebody like Hitler, who took his own life, thinking he could get out of it, has to stand before God and face an eternal consequence. That's not just you're destroyed forever. There's a judgment that's involved in that. Somehow I don't understand it all. And I don't like it necessarily, but I do like it for the fact that God actually is a just God and that evil will be dealt with if people haven't repented and owned their part in it. He will deal with that. And so we can have some comfort that even if we don't see a resolution in this life, God's still got a final say. And he will bring beautiful restoration, but there will also be a judgment. Those two pieces that are necessary for us to actually have peace in this question we're asked. Like, why does he allow it? Well, that's pretty tough to understand. But we do have the Bible very clearly saying he's going to address all components of it in glorious fulfillment that will actually all make sense, and nobody's going to be able to speak up about it except to rejoice in him. Now, time is gone. So let me just wrap up with this. I won't go through all this in detail because this actually ties into a much larger topic, but let me say this, that I'll just quickly graze through it and then we'll wrap up. It is important for us to understand when we're talking about it. For example, on Wednesday night, we were talking, some wonderful things were shared. It was really helpful. But we're mostly talking about things that would make sense to the Christian of what God is doing with us. And that's fine. That was a great discussion. And I really loved it. But there are different purposes that God allows suffering to happen with unbelievers versus believers. We all have human experiences, but there's a way that God redeems the suffering of those who are his children. There's a way he brings value, gives quality, gives answers, gives comfort, even while we suffer, even while we're victims of evil. When we're his children, by the way, never say, my prayer wasn't answered. Horrible thing to say. You're accusing God of ignoring his child. That's not the way to word it. That's sloppy wording. And I'm very serious about that. That's one of the mistakes we make in the presence of unbelievers, is to use language like that. God always answers his children. He doesn't necessarily answer it the way you wanted him to answer it. He doesn't necessarily provide it in the timing you wanted. But someone wisely said, he either says yes, or he says later, or he says, I have something better in mind. He's never a plain no. There's always a wisdom behind it. If he says no, he's got either, I'm delaying this for a reason, like a good parent might, right? Or I've got something better that is not what you asked, but I know what you really should have asked, and so I'm going to give you what you should have asked. Someone else, I think actually Tim Keller was somebody who taught me that part, is that he answers prayer according to what he would have done, we would have asked if we'd known what was right to ask. He has a way of doing that. Now, again, I'll just quickly list. The fruit of the Spirit, for example, how do you develop? We've talked about this before. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Like, how are those going to get developed and matured? Well, you know, how do you develop patience? You got to be faced with things that really can irritate you and cause you not to be patient. But you have to respond in patience and be around unloving people for love to develop. Right? It's a refining of our character to make us more like Christ. And Mark referred to some of these verses last week. I'll leave those with you to look at for yourself later. And we can provide the slide deck maybe so you can look them up. I won't go into those, but I will just mention that, remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When he could see, God had a wisdom there that he was not just a victim, though he was a victim. He was not just a victim. God was redeeming that. He was doing something bigger, knowing what his brothers would be like, even perhaps even hardening their hearts. I don't understand all of that, like he did with Pharaoh. But I do know that there's a perspective there. Paul, for example, could say, hey, you know what? My imprisonment has led to all kinds of Roman soldiers getting to know the gospel. And a whole bunch of other people are encouraged to go along and suffer for Christ because they see my example. Right? That's amazing. And in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, you know what? God comforts us with a certain comfort that then we can turn around and use to comfort others who need to be comforted. That's what I mean. He redeems our suffering. We can go through hardships and we can actually use that for a God-honoring way the world can't do, in to the same degree at least, because it's not in they don't understand the bigger context. They don't have the peace of God to do it. But here's how it connects to the unbelievers, and this is where we're kind of heading toward a wrap-up, these character changes and attitudes about us, they shine the light of Christ into the suffering and confusion and these questions that the world is asking, because they can see us as people of hope, to use Mark's expression, right? Is that we can shine into the darkness. Now, if it meant that every time a Christian was going through suffering, God delivered them, there'd be all kinds of people who would want to become Christians. Well, that's clearly not what God does. The history is very clear on that. Is that we sometimes suffer even more, as Paul did. He got persecuted for his faith. He told, I think it was the Galatians, that if I wanted it to be easy on me, I just wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel, right? Because I've been hounded for this thing, he said. But because it was true, and it was the only hope people had. So some of our best preaching we can do if we continue in faith and trust and joy in the Lord, despite the trials. And so we have Paul prayed, I reference that here, that my grace, he prayed for his deliverance, and God said, nope. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And he goes on to talk about how, hey, you know what, then I'm not going to worry about my weakness. I'm actually going to glorify God in my weakness, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. What does the world see? What credibility do we have in answering the question about why does God allow evil and suffering when we actually can suffer and face this issue and grieve over the evil that the world is experiencing and so on, and yet have a hope and a confidence that's not naive? It's not just quick pat answers. It's weeping with them. It's weeping through our own circumstances. But it's done with a clarity that God is bigger than all this, and we trust him, and he's come into this world. He understands that. And there's a reference there in chapter 4 where Paul talks about these things. He even calls them our light and momentary trials. Right? All these persecutions. Because they're achieving a greater weight of glory. And this tent that we live in is going to be set aside someday. It's temporary. And if all they want to do is invest in this life, this is going to be a miserable experience to when you ask the question about evil and suffering. But if you have the bigger context that this is much more to this life than just this life, if we can offer that hope to people, there actually might make sense that right now you might not see the answers, but it's coming. So I can't promise, I can't make it simple. And how we handle our suffering is actually more important than being relieved of our suffering, because it's a testimony. And Paul gave that example, I've learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. Now, he was suffering, and he said, I could learn to be content. But he also could say here earlier on, rejoice always. How do you do that when there's evil and suffering? You can if you have the bigger picture, because we don't get all the answers so quickly. So let's guide non-believers into a meaningful, honest discussion. It's important to convey in our discussion, we don't have all the answers, but we know the one who does. And he cares deeply and has proven that through the cross. And this very same one is patiently working toward the day when it will all make sense. We need to be able to convey that message. They may not believe it, but that's a message we convey as ambassadors for the Lord. God doesn't typically explain when we ask why. And I've referred to this before. Our dear late brother Colin Anderson taught me that from the book of Job. He said God rarely answers the question why, but as we talked about earlier, he does reveal his own character and his own glory. And in that context, we find a peace. But the better question, he suggested, is to humbly ask, what should I do next? How do we move on from here? Not expect to get why answered, but where do we go from here, Lord? And humbly do that. Two more last points. Invite them to repent and to trust this God. Christ promised that he and the Father would come and make their abode in the person who will obey him. And he will disclose himself to such a person. If they want answers, there needs to give God the first place. And then they'll start to get even more answers than we could ever possibly give them until they get to that point. And finally, let's point non-believers to hope. And primarily by being an example of them and trusting the Lord with all our heart and leaning not on our own understanding, all our ways acknowledging him. And he will direct our paths. And there's a couple more verses that talk about actually how it can actually bring healing to your own bones, right? To the core of who you are, you can actually find a peace. Doesn't mean it's necessarily delivered in that. But there's a peace that goes right to the core of who we are when we believe these things. Can we model that for people? There you go. I found that slide. We can be light in that dark world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the fact that we are in the hands of somebody who has proven his character over and over again and proven his power. Yet we still don't understand why you allow some of these things. But we also have opportunities, and we want to handle this respectfully and graciously with the people who are asking. Help us to be discerning and to be compassionate, but to be bold at the same time. Also, Lord, in our own hearts, we may still struggle with this a big time. It may be that we're not at peace really about all this in our own souls as believers in the Lord. We just ask you, Father, to bring us that peace, fix our eyes on Jesus even more so that we can actually see how it all comes together. At least to know that you are wise and you are good, and there's nothing contradictory about what's happening in this world to what you're really like. And help us to shine for you, not through our own knowledge and wisdom, but to depend on your Spirit to fill and lead us in all things. And may it be that more people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and see that peace that passes understanding, because you have had your way through us. So glorify yourself, we pray, and thank you for the hope we have in Christ and in the future together with him. Amen.